morning we want to resume our study of the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. So if you'll turn with me in your Bible back to chapter 1, I'd like to read the whole chapter again. This morning we'll be looking at verses 4 and following in particular. But I'm going to read the whole chapter just again so that we can be familiar with the context and just be more familiar with this book through repeated readings. Just put in a plug for reading. When you have a small book like 1 Thessalonians, you can read through it very quickly in one sitting, and that helps you get it in view. Or if you have Bible on tape, you can listen to it while you're driving around and just punch the rewind button over and over and over again, and you could read it 20 or 30 times in the course of a week without ever actually having to stop and pick up a Bible if you spend a lot of time on the road, as most of us do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. We are so thankful, God, that You have given us Your word, and that You have given it to us in writing, so that we have a recourse to it over and over and over again. Lord, even as intimate as face-to-face conversations can be, they are still subject to confusion, and they're quickly gone and can only be retrieved through our faulty memories. And so we thank You that our faith does not depend finally upon an oral tradition, but upon Your very written word. And so we pray that we will give attention to it, as it is indeed the Word of God. May we not listen to this sermon, and I include myself, Lord, as a listener as well as a preacher. May we not listen to this sermon as someone eavesdropping half-heartedly upon someone else's conversation, tuning in and tuning out as we think it may be relevant to us. But may we receive Your Word as a word directly from Your heart to our heart, to teach us who we are and who You are, what You have promised us and what You have accomplished for us in Christ, and what duty You require of us. Lord, only Your Spirit can make us responsive and retentive. And so we ask, God, for Your blessing upon our time in Your Word today. And we come through Jesus Christ, who gave the Spirit to us, that the Spirit might testify to Him. Amen. For those of us who are Calvinists, as we sometimes call, more often we refer to ourselves as those who believe in the Reformed faith, that stream of Reformation theology that came out of Calvin and Geneva in particular. One of the central doctrines, indeed probably the doctrine that sets that theology apart more than any other, is the doctrine of election, or as we sometimes call it, predestination. The idea that God is sovereign in all things, not only in creation and in providence, but also in redemption. That it is by the sovereign good purpose of God, powerfully carried into effect, that any of us have the hope of redemption. Some who are converted in a more Arminian kind of theological setting, which really means most of modern American evangelicalism, might have had to wrestle long and hard with Scripture before we were ready to give our minds and hearts to this doctrine. I know in my own case, the passages that emphasize the sovereignty of God just got ignored and overlooked most of the time. And my pilgrimage towards the Reformed faith came from beginning to read the portions of Scripture between the passages that were frequently preached on, and I would guess that some of you had that same experience. And perhaps you wrestled long and hard, and even just this week again I heard about another minister in an evangelical denomination who was beginning to move in a Reformed direction, and it was mentioned in public, "Oh, I hear you're becoming a Calvinist," and that's pretty much the kiss of death in many American congregations. There are a lot of former this and that's among us here because we got tossed from our original denominations because we began to become more Reformed. Well, you know, Arminianism, that belief that God has to wait upon us, who He chooses to wait for us to choose Him, or that salvation is a kind of a cooperative effort between God and the biggest problem with Arminianism is you have to account, how did Jesus ever get to the cross? Which one of you freely chose to send Jesus to the cross? You weren't even around yet. So how can we, by our free choice, cause the salvation that has come to us? Usually free will has to do with faith, but we've got another problem. It's not just receiving salvation, it's accomplishing it. And so Arminianism has its problems. And under the compelling influence of passages in Scripture like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we were moved, many of us, more and more in that direction. Paul writes, "For He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, God predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ." Or again, in Romans chapter 9, verse 18, "Therefore God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden." But some of us, even after we become convinced that this is a biblical doctrine, still are never quite comfortable with the doctrine. All of you probably have pairs of shoes that are brand new in the back of your closet. You bought them, if you're a girl, because they were cute. If it's a guy, it's because they were on sale. They looked good. You wore them once, and they hurt your feet. You can't throw them away because they're brand new, but you push them into the back of the closet because they're not comfortable. And some people treat the doctrine of predestination that way. They believe it because they have to believe it because they've been convinced that the Bible teaches it, but they just are not comfortable with it. They don't know what to do with it. And in the worst case scenario, it becomes sometimes a spooky and unsettling secret that serves to undermine our faith rather than strengthen and encourage it. Some of the late medieval theologians in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, began to believe that God could send the Blessed Virgin Mary to hell, which in a Roman Catholic setting is to think the unthinkable. if anybody deserves to go to heaven, it's the Blessed Virgin Mary. So if God could, out of His predestining will, send somebody as good as the Virgin to hell, that shows you how unsettled our spiritual condition is. Well, for many others who don't have that much of a theological spin to it, they still wonder, how can I know that I am elect? How can I know that I have been chosen? And some Calvinists struggle as much with assurance as they ever did with the doctrine of predestination in the first place. How can I know? How can I be confident that I am one of God's chosen people? Have you asked that question? Maybe in the face of an overwhelming temptation? Maybe in the face of a major spiritual and ethical lapse? You haven't behaved like a believer, and so Satan says, how can you be a believer if you act that way? And sometimes it's just the doubts and fears that afflict us day by day, and we wonder, since this is a hidden secret, it's one of those secret things Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that belong to the Lord our God, and we're troubled in this area by our doubts. Well, here in this passage before us in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul addresses the question. He addresses it indirectly, that is, it is not his main purpose to give a little treatise on how you can know that you are chosen. But there in verse 4, he says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because. So although his main purpose, and remember we talked about this last time as we were talking about the purpose of this letter, he is encouraging a young church with which he has only had limited contact to move on to maturity in their Christian walk. And so he encourages and he challenges. He encourages them by reminding them of where they have come from, and then he challenges them to abound more and more in faith, in hope, and in love. And so here in the midst of Paul's encouraging thanksgiving, remember he said, we always give thanks to God for you because of your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness and hope. He continues to encourage them by pointing out that they know, the authors know, that God has chosen them because. And then Paul offers what we might call three evidences of election. Three reassuring indicators that one has, in fact, been chosen by God. So that same verse in Deuteronomy that says the secret things belong to God also says that the things that have been revealed are for us and for our children, for our encouragement unto obedience. So although election took place before the foundation of the world in the secret counsels of God, it works its way out in such a way that it can be discerned in the things that are seen in your life and in mine. And Paul points to three of those evidences of election. So we'll look at those for a few minutes this morning. I hope that this will help those of you who are sometimes doubting, that you do have reason to be assured that you belong truly to God in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, maybe it will shake some of you who simply say, well, Pastor, I've never had that question. Of course God wants me. I'm fine. He got a prize when He got me. So I might have to unsettle some of you who are wrongly settled in a false assurance. But I want you to gain the assurance that God will give all of His true children as we make our pilgrimage through this present evil age toward that glorious future that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, before we look at these three indicators, let me just, by way of background, remind you of the connection that Paul understands between election, which took place before the beginning of the world, and certain events that take place in our lives. So will you turn over to Romans chapter 8 for a moment with me? God's sovereign choice in Christ before time is connected to the other saving benefits that we enjoy in Christ. And in chapter 8 of Romans is one of the places where he connects these dots together. You all know verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, these verses have been rightly called the golden chain of salvation, for Paul links these ideas one to another that takes us all the way from eternity past and the secret choice of God to eternity future and the ultimate glorification of all of God's children in the new heavens and the new earth, and then certain strategic events that happen between. And there are events that happen in our own personal experience. Paul doesn't mention it in this passage, but also in that chain of events would be the accomplishment of salvation. You know, I said a minute ago, who of us chose to send Jesus into the world? None of us, but God chose to send his Son to be the perfect atoning sacrifice for sin. But Paul is talking about things that happen in our experience, namely calling. God summons us by the gospel message, justification. We are pardoned and accepted as righteous in God's sight on the basis of Jesus' finished work alone. And then glorification. He kind of skips sanctification and cuts to the chase. In the end, we will all be perfectly holy in the likeness of Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. So in the background of what Paul says anywhere about this topic is this connection. God's predestination in eternity past, and then, as I say, he doesn't mention it here, but the accomplishment of redemption through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then in our own personal experience, the summons of the gospel, the being made right with God through justification, and the hope of glory for all eternity, transformed into the likeness of Jesus, body and soul. So it's important just to keep that in mind. And so we can speak of redemption purposed in election, accomplished through Jesus' death and resurrection, and applied as the Spirit takes the benefits of Christ and gives them to us. And so that establishes the connection. We can know something about the choice of God by what we see here and now in our own experience, because they are connected. These are not just sort of arbitrary blessings that God kind of throws out as if he was scattering cards from a deck. They are related to one another. So that's background. Okay, back to First Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 4. Let's look at these three evidences, these three indicators of election for a moment. The first one is there in verses 4 and 5 and the last part of verse 6, and it has to do with your response to the gospel message. Your response to the gospel message. The gospel is the royal proclamation of Jesus the King. And we often think about the gospel as being the message about how to get saved, and that certainly is an implication of the message. But the message itself is that God, through the death and resurrection of his Son Jesus, has made Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you think back to what we read last time from Acts 17 about the message that was preached, remember, you don't have to turn to it, but remember this, when Jason and the others who had aided Paul and the other missionaries were arrested, the accusation that was made was, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. See, they understood that the message of the gospel was not some secret, pious message for your private life. It was a message that said the world as we presently know it is completely upside down, where Caesar claims to be Lord, and that's the good news, that's the gospel, peace and order and justice all come from Caesar's throne. Paul and the others were saying, no. For the world to be put to right, it has to be tipped right side up again, where God is Lord and Jesus is His appointed King. King of the Jews, and indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the gospel message is a royal proclamation concerning Jesus. And of course the implication is, if that's so, you need to get right on the right side of this judge, this king. And you do that by repenting and entrusting your sin to yourself to His gracious forgiveness of sin and mercy. So the first and most telling indicator that you have been chosen, whether you're a Thessalonian in the first century or a Chula Vistan or a San Diegan or a Sudanese or a Lao in the 21st century, is your personal response to the gospel message itself. Verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Now, what was the message? I'm going to come back to this passage later on in our next message, but just look down to verse 9, the last part of verse 9 and 10. "They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Now, if you read between the lines of that response, you can understand what Paul, even in a few short weeks, taught the Thessalonians. He taught them that their gods were idols and could not save them. In contrast, he proclaimed the God of Israel to be the God of all the earth, the true and living God. He told them that a man named Jesus could, by being raised from the dead, bring deliverance to them from the wrath that is to come. That is, history has an end point, and that all people are going to be judged. Again, if you know Acts 17, for example, Paul preaching to the Greeks in Athens made the same point. They wanted to talk about resurrection. Paul says, well, let's talk about resurrection. Resurrection proves final judgment, and it identifies the final judge, Jesus. And then all of a sudden the Greeks said, hey, wait a minute, we don't want to talk about this anymore. We want to talk about resurrection. You want to talk about final judgment. Don't call us, we'll call you. That was Paul's message. By raising Jesus from the dead, God identified who will be the final judge of all men on the last day. But the good news is that if you turn from your sin and surrender to Him, you won't have anything to fear on that last day. Now, we're going to flesh this out, as I say, in a subsequent message. This is so rich that it's worth exploring in depth. But for now, that's the message. There's a true God. He has sent His Son, Jesus, and by the resurrection from the dead has shown, first of all, that we all owe Him allegiance, and secondly, that if we surrender to Him that allegiance, He will not destroy us, but rather will save us from the coming wrath. Now, that message is foolish on the surface of it. And it's especially foolish to people who do not believe, who do not have the Spirit. I mean, I've mentioned it before. Who should care? I mean, it'd be like saying that some rapper in some neighborhood in Louisville, Kentucky, is going to be the next rock star for the whole country. And you might say, well, you know, where is Louisville? I don't even remember. And who cares? Who cares that a Jewish prophet from Palestine, where the heck is Palestine, that he rose from the dead? Doubtful. We don't see that kind of stuff going on. But even if he did, why is it that that means that my whole life in Rome or in Thessalonica has to change? I mean, it's just a crazy message. But it's especially crazy to those who do not have the Spirit. Some of you probably saw the Far Side cartoon that then became a card, where some dog has misbehaved. He probably piddled in the kitchen or something like that, and the master is incensed. And so the master is saying, "Why do you do this? Don't you know that I had, but there's a doggy door there. You can get outside. You should go out in the backyard and do your business out there." And so that's the picture. Here's this long explanation, and the dog is sitting there. And then the second picture is from the dog's point of view, looking at the master, shaking the finger, and the bubble above says, blah, 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 blah. The point being, of course, the dog doesn't get it. And if you speak louder, if you use a better vocabulary, it's still all blah, 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 blah to the dog. Well, what Paul says is that the best organized, best presented, clearest and passionate sermon that can ever come out of this pulpit or any other pulpit is going to be nothing more than blah, 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 blah to all of you by nature. Because by nature we cannot and will not receive the message of God. Now, that's probably a slight overstatement. Based on Romans 1, we might get the occasional word that comes through the blah, blah, blahs. Blah, 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 heaven, blah, 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 Jesus, blah, 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 blah. You know, but most of it's blah, blah, blah. We don't understand. Paul says, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Jews were after wisdom. Gentiles were after wisdom, Jews were after miraculous signs, and they found neither in the message that Paul preached. Apart from the Spirit's inward working, illuminating and opening our minds, we cannot understand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul speaks along similar lines. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquent or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And then in verse 14, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." In our natural condition, we don't understand God's Word, and therefore we don't care about God's Word. If God's Word comes into sharp conflict with something that we believe, then we may argue against God's Word, but most of the time we just ignore it. It's just irrelevant. It doesn't matter to us. And so, the fact that the Thessalonians received God's Word with joy and with enthusiasm and with conviction brought by the Holy Spirit, that showed that God turned the lights on for them. I sometimes use the illustration of a radio. If I had a radio receiver in here this morning, if I turned it on, I could spin through many, many channels and pick up one kind of music station, one kind of talk radio station. Where does that come from? It comes from radio waves that are in the room all the time. But without a receiver that's turned on, we can't hear it. And God testifies to us all the time in the creation around us and in the Word of God written, but we won't receive it until the Spirit gives us ears to hear and hearts to respond. And so when Paul saw the Thessalonians responding to this really unlikely message and turning their whole lives around, he could say, "This is evidence that you have been born of God, that you have been chosen by God." So he says, "When our gospel came to you," verse 5, "it was not simply words, blah, 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 blah. But also it came with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." And then verse 6, the second half of the verse, "You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." And if you look over at chapter 2 for a moment, Paul returns to this theme in verse 13. "We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Now, you can learn a lot of things from a lot of different kinds of human words. Words are entertaining, they're informative, they're challenging, they're directive, all of those kinds of things. But what goes on when the Bible is read or proclaimed is something far more profound than that, because it cuts against the grain of the core of who we are as rebels against God. And so when someone all of a sudden comes alive to the Scriptures, all of a sudden sees the Bible not as somebody else's opinion, but as a message directly for him, then you know that something uniquely redemptive and wonderful is going on. Your response to the gospel, your initial response to the message of Jesus the Messiah, and your ongoing interest in the Word of God are definitive for your assurance. And there's a reason for that. Jesus said, "My sheep recognize me in my voice." You know, it's interesting how quickly a young child will come to discern the voice of their mother or father as over against a stranger. And so people can be talking, but all of a sudden they'll hear a voice and they'll perk right up and they'll be looking around because that's mommy's voice or that's daddy's voice. In the same way, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they recognize me in that voice. And as a result, they follow me and I lead them out unto eternal life." That's John 10, verses 3 and 5 and verse 16. When we come to realize that Jesus' words are the very words of eternal life, John 6:68, because they are spirit and they are life, that is the chief indicator that God has done something in our hearts. On the other hand, if you are indifferent to the Word of God, and we've talked about this before, if you'd rather read anything, the newspaper, your romance novels, the Wall Street Journal, if you'd rather devote time to reading anything but the Bible, if you find the Bible tedious and boring, you just have to get through it because some preacher said you need to read a chapter every day, then you have very serious reason to be concerned as to whether or not the heart of the matter is in you. You know, James lately has decided that he's not all that hungry at mealtime, and it concerns Sarah. And even though we pass on the news that we got when we were in her position that no baby ever starves to death silently or quietly, we said when he's ready to eat, he'll eat. But when a baby doesn't eat, it worries the parents. And if you don't feed upon God's Word, if you do not eat, then the elders have very serious reason to be concerned as to whether or not there is faith in you. One of the happiest events, and I'm sure I'm not speaking completely out of, I didn't ask his permission, but one of the happiest events of the end of last year was to talk with one of our covenant children, somebody raised in this church, whose testimony was that for years, you know, he went to all of the Sunday school classes, he listened to all the sermons, he went to Covenant Christian School, sat in my Bible class. And he said, all those years I was doing what I was told, but most of the time it was, and this is not his words, mine, it was blah, 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 blah. And then just a few months ago, for some inexplicable reason, the blah, 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 blah became, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one," he began to understand. Now, what made the difference? Was it a human teacher? Was it a human school? Was it a human church? No, it was the Holy Spirit flicking the switch that he alone can open. And all of a sudden, and he told me when he was down here at Christmas time, he said, "You know, I gathered up all those books that I was given for graduation and birthdays and, so, you know, all those things. I put them on the shelf and I ignored them. Now I've got them all packed into my backpack. I'm going to take them back and read them. Because now this is for me." That's a perfect example of what Paul is talking about. When he came into that little Greek town filled with idol-worshipping pagans who had never even heard of the Word of God or the God whose Word it was, much less Jesus of Nazareth, when Paul began to preach, they all began to say, "This is a message for me. And their lives were revolutionized. And Paul says, that's why we know that you have been chosen by God. Because only people chosen by God and illuminated, regenerated by the Holy Spirit will love God's word that way. We are not given a little LED light in our forehead that goes red or green depending on whether we're chosen or not chosen, elect or reprobate. But your response to the Word of God on a day-by-day basis is as close as we come to that. If you love the Scriptures, if you read the Scriptures the way that the Catechism talked about it, and if you live your life in light of the Scriptures, then you have every reason to believe that you have been chosen by God. And you have been growing through that spiritual food. But if you don't care, if it's just so much blah, blah, blah that has to be gotten through so that you can get the refreshments after the service, if you're just here because mom and dad says you're going to church today, if you're sitting in on Sunday schools just because that's what's expected, that's what's in the schedule, then the root of the matter may not be in you. Because where there is spiritual life, there is a responsiveness to the Word of God. Well, I need to touch on the other two, and I'll be more brief here, but that's the biggie. The first indicator of election, first evidence of election, is how we receive the Word of God. The second is their willingness to become imitators of Christ. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, you will realize, I hope, that when Paul speaks about his example as an apostle, to imitate him is to imitate the Lord. It's not like you imitated us and you also imitated the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And so to become an imitator of the apostles was to become an imitator of the Lord Himself. And notice, that was despite the almost immediate persecution that came to the church. It was going to cost them right off the bat. I mean, how would you like to embrace a new way of life knowing that tomorrow that will get you executed? Would that make you a little hesitant, perhaps? If you knew that jail awaited, I mean, in some parts of the world, the secret police would be standing at the door or maybe sitting in the congregation. And so if I gave an altar call and you came forward to receive Christ, they would simply usher you out into the paddy wagon and haul you off to jail. That has a definite dampening influence upon altar calls. And yet the Thessalonians, despite the persecution, despite knowing what it was going to bring to them, nevertheless, identified themselves with Christ as imitators. Now, why does that tell you that you have been chosen by God? Well, because the purpose of election, according to Paul, is conformity to the likeness of Jesus. You know, people who don't really understand the doctrine of election often focus on the fact that you're either predestined to heaven or you're predestined to hell. And certainly your ultimate destiny is a result of predestination. But Paul says in Romans 8:29, we read it a few minutes ago, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. You're chosen by God to be Christ-like. And that's why Christ-likeness is an evidence of election, of predestination. Jesus is to be the firstborn among a whole new family of human beings, men and women, boys and girls, because we have been chosen to imitate his pattern. Again, holiness is the goal of our election. We read Ephesians 1:4 a little bit earlier, for he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. So if I'm running an automobile factory that's designed to build Porsches, every Porsche off the assembly line proves that my factory is a Porsche factory. If Cadillac started rolling off the end of the assembly line, somebody might say, well, wait a minute, is this a Porsche factory or is it a Cadillac factory? The results indicate what the process has been. And if we have been called, if we've been chosen by God to be holy and to be Christ-like, then as we become that more and more, it shows that the root of that is in the election, in the predestination of God. The pursuit of holiness is the compelling evidence of one's election. Jesus said, "A Christian, to be a Christian is to hunger and thirst after righteousness." So again, you can be encouraged if you have that hunger and thirst after righteousness. If as you read God's Word and it comes alive to you, you are convicted of your sin. And you say, "Lord, I really want to be a Christian. I want to live in imitation of Christ." Then that should reassure you and encourage and comfort you that you do belong to Jesus. But here again, indifference to holiness. If you find yourself arguing with the Bible's demands more than you do submitting to them, that's a bad, bad sign. That's as nasty as this cough I have today. People hear this cough, and if they know what they're hearing, they say, "That's not good." And if you read the Bible and make excuses, if you read the Bible and blame other people, if you read the Bible and then you just close it and walk away, "I'll think about that tomorrow," then again, the root of the matter may well not be in you. Finally, the third example, third indicator, is that these Thessalonians became examples of Christian devotion and service to others. Verses 7 and 8. "You became a model. So as imitators, they also became models to others. You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Macedonia was the region in which Thessalonica was located. Achaia was a little farther south where Paul was currently in Corinth at the time that he wrote this letter. So in your native neighborhood and the surrounding area of Achaia, you became a model to all the believers. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. And that's why it's appropriate to use this passage in the way that I have, because this isn't just about the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians' experience of responsiveness to the Word of God becomes a model for all of us. As we'll talk next time, that verse 9 and 10 that give us the pattern of their conversion experience, that's what all Gentiles who came to Christ had to experience then and even today. So their receptivity became a model to others. Their conversion became the test case, so to speak, of genuine conversion. Their holiness and their self-sacrificial service. Let me illustrate that last point, their self-sacrificial service, by drawing your attention very quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Because here the Macedonian churches, including the Thessalonians, come up for attention again. Paul is preparing the Corinthians to receive the collection for the poor that he wants to take back to Jerusalem. This is very high on Paul's agenda, very, very important to him to be able to take these free will offerings from the Gentile churches back to Jerusalem and to show the Jewish converts there that there really aren't two churches, one for Jews and one for Gentiles, but that there is one. And as the Gentiles have received the gospel from the Jews, so to speak, now they give to help the Jews in Jerusalem as a sign of their solidarity. Well, that's what Paul is up to, and he's trying to get the Corinthians ready. And he does that by drawing their attention to the Macedonians, including the Thessalonians. Verse 1 of chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians. "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial," remember, they got hammered the next day with persecution, "out of severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Now let that one sink into your ears a minute. When does overflowing joy and extreme poverty clash in your life with the result of overflowing generosity? I mean, usually poverty or suffering or sorrow quenches joy, doesn't it? So if you're joyful, you're not having any problems, and if you're having problems, you're not joyful. But here for the Thessalonians and the other churches in Macedonia, those two things, overflowing joy and extreme poverty, came together with the result of them being so generous in their giving. He says in verse 3, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in His service to the saints." You know, if you've ever had to do any fundraising for anything, right up to and including the golf marathon, you may have friends that are poor. And you've already marked them off your list because you're not going to ask a poor person to give. It's not a loving, caring thing to do. And you can almost imagine Paul saying, "I'm not going to ask these poverty-stricken Macedonians to give because they don't have anything to give." And so they had to come to Paul, so to speak, and pull on him and say, "Wait a minute, what about us? Are we going to miss out on this gracious opportunity just because we're poor? Paul, give us a chance." And Paul said they gave what they were able and beyond what they were able. And 2,000 plus years later, we're still reading about this church that in every other way is invisible. Why? Because they became examples in their receptiveness to the Word of God, in their imitation of Christ, and in the generosity with which they obeyed and served the Lord. You see what Paul is getting at? There are lots of mega churches around Southern California. They can afford the TV programs, so they get lots of exposure on the mass media. Sometimes they draw other kind of media attention that isn't so welcome. But what about the word of mouth testimony concerning little invisible churches like Bayview? I didn't say the invisible church. I'm talking about invisible churches. I mean, people who drive by here don't even know we're here most of the time because they've seen the building before. We're invisible. On the radar screen of the movers and shakers in the kingdom of God, we're not even there. Like the Thessalonians, we're invisible. But what is your testimony? When people think about you and your responsiveness to the Word of God, Roland Keller is going to come and fill the pulpit next Sunday morning for me because I'm going to be speaking at a men's retreat and Skip is going to be back east. And you'll have the delight of meeting Raleigh if you haven't met him before and hearing him minister the word. But I wonder when he goes home, will he say, "Man, that's the best place on the planet to preach. Those people can't get enough. They're like sponges." Or maybe like some of us who preach have had experiences in other churches where the stony, scowly faces of the people, like, "What are you doing in our pulpit?" And the cold shoulder that you get when you finish preaching, you know, "Come on in for fellowship after the service," but then when you do, you're all by yourself because you're the stranger. And you leave thinking, "Well, I'm glad I did what the Lord wanted me to do, but if I had my choice, I wouldn't go back there again." What will your reputation be? What's our reputation in the presbytery for our devotion to the service of Christ, to the generosity of our provision for the work of the Lord? Those are the kinds of questions we need to ask ourselves corporately, as well as our individual receptiveness, our individual holiness and imitation of Christ, our individual devotion to the worship and service of our King. What type of reputation do we have in Chula Vista and National City and San Diego and beyond? I pray God, who is at work in us, will make us examples of how eagerly to read and to study and to respond to the Word of God. I mean, I can tell you, this is a good place to preach. You're a good audience. You hardly ever fall asleep. Nobody ever throws garbage, and only a few of you leave. That's nice. I'm more concerned what we do away from church in terms of our vital engagement with the Word of God. the shrunken condition of our faith families, which center on the prayer and the study of God's Word in small groups, is not to me an encouraging symptom of our body life. And there are other times when, you know, Bible studies are nice, but I have other things that are more important. I'm not saying you don't have other important things to do, but here's where we show our sense of priority. Can we get enough of God's Word? Are we devoted to holiness? Are we determined to live in imitation of Christ, no matter how much suffering, how much difficulty that might bring to us, either from an unsaved spouse or from a boss that doesn't like your commitment or whatever it might be? Are you willing, in the spite of severe suffering and trial, to be an imitator of Christ? And are you eager, then, to become an example, not by blowing your trumpet about how great you are, how great Bayview is, but just by your quiet life, becoming an example to others and say, you know, you want to know how to live the Christian life? Follow that person. Imitate their devotion to service. And if we do those things, we will have confidence before God that He has chosen us, because all of those things do not arise from our flesh. They arise from the powerful working of the Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, whom God Himself sent into the world. Let's pray. Lord, there is much for us to take to heart this morning. And it would be so easy to just read this exhortation from Paul or from me as another list of things that we have to do. We have to do the Ten Commandments, and now we're going to have to read our Bibles every day. We're going to have to pray. We're going to have to be godly. And we're going to have to give more money. Lord, will you please help us to see that these, they certainly do define and direct our response, but it's more like setting out the channel for a flooding river. Lord, as we drove up to Northern California last weekend, through the Central Valley, those rivers most of the time are just big sandboxes. And now they were torrents of rain runoff. Lord, too often, individually and as a church, we have the name of being a river, but if anybody looks down into the channel, they'll just see big sandboxes. We need your Spirit to come flooding through us in the torrent of grace so that we will be in the happy position of just trying to aim the channel so that it will move in the right direction. Lord, we cannot produce the results that we desperately need in our personal lives and in the life of our congregation. But when the Spirit of God comes, when He turns on the lights for us, when He gives us a heart for the Word of Christ, when He gives us a love for the Savior that makes us want to speak the way He speaks and act the way He acts, when He fills our hearts with so much gratitude and devotion that even out of our poverty we find an overflowing and joyful generosity, Lord, then we will know that the Spirit of God is in our midst, that the glory of the Lord has come to rest upon us. Then we will be a church worthy of the name, because Christ will be exalted in our midst. Lord, we thank you for the good things that you have already done. We are encouraged by that, but we ask for grace to abound more and more in these things, so that Christ our Savior, our King, might receive the glory and praise evermore. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table by singing number 528, My Faith Looks Up to Thee, 528, standing to sing.